Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. O Lord God Almighty, because you have always supplied your servants with the several gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, leave us also not destitute of your manifold gifts, nor of the grace to use them always to your honor and glory and for the good of others. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Last week, as we're continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah, we finished up the feeding of the 4,000 and moved past there a little bit and saw where Jesus healed an individual, and he did so with the use of spittle, right? And I hinted that there was something to that, but that I didn't go in a little too much more depth. Today we'll talk about it a little bit more, but do know there's also even more beyond what I'm going to share today, but I'll fill in some more blanks for you. So Mark chapter 8, verse 23, says, Jesus spit in his eyes, placed his hands on him, and asked him, and he said to him, do you see? Okay, so last week when he healed with the use of spittle, it was an individual who was deaf, right? And put his finger in there and told him, Ephatha. And he kind of said that with a sigh, Ephatha, right? And today he's doing the healing with someone who's blind. Now, anyone ever read these and think it's odd? No one? I'm really the only person who's ever read the Gospels and saw Jesus spit on someone and say, that's bizarre. Really? Okay, I guess I'm just a strange guy. Seems strange to me that Jesus heals a blind man by spitting. Just as he had healed the mute man in Mark 7, verse 33. So you have Mark 7 and Mark 8. Very short span of space that Mark includes two healings with spittle. Okay, John chapter 9, verse 6, there Jesus makes mud with his spittle and applies it to another man's eyes. So what's going on here? Jesus sometimes healed without touching a person at all. In fact, sometimes he healed without even seeing the person, right? Once while staying in Cana, he heals a sick man at distant Capernaum. Likewise, he did not need to enter the centurion's house in order to heal his servant. Many sick found healing by simply grabbing his tzitzit, that is his tassels that hung from the four corners of his cloak as he passed by. But those types of healings were the exception and not the norm. When Jesus healed, he usually did use more tactile methods, touching the sick, laying hands upon them, and in many cases, administering physical tokens of remedy, and here such as spittle. Now, in the days of Jesus, there was some folk medicine, and this isn't where we're going to hang our hat, but it's worthy to note that part of the folk medicine, just as it used herbs and oils, part of the folk medicine of the Galilee in the first century believed that human spittle could remedy eye trouble and other ailments. Sometimes in combination with a divine invocation, combining it with different names of God, the spittle would be used. For example, in the Talmud, there's a story, it's rather amusing, about how Rabbi Meir is a very famous rabbi in Judaism, just the generation after Jesus. In fact, in the Galilee in Tiberias, right next to a hotel, there's a whole synagogue complex dedicated to where he did most of his ministry and where he is buried. And many miracles were attributed to Rabbi Meir. And Rabbi Meir in the Talmud asks a woman to come and spit in his eyes because his eyes are bothering him. And so that's part of the folk medicine. But there's a little bit more. As part of our toolbox, our first century toolbox, it's important that we get to know the Masorah. What were the oral traditions at the time? How were the religious people, the religious observant people, what were they expecting? What were they understanding about Messiah and the Son of God and so forth? How did they read the text? And when we do that, we find out there's something very interesting about the relationship of spit, its healing powers, and being a firstborn. Okay, so the spittle of a firstborn was thought, especially if you were a firstborn to someone important, that it was thought to possess medicinal qualities. I'm going to read to you from a quote from the Talmud. This is Tractate Bava Batra, folio 126b. And in here, they submit the healing quality of a man's spittle as proof in court that this is allowable even in a court of law as testimony to establish if someone was actually the firstborn and therefore had the right to the inheritance. So let's say a man has three or four sons all born really close together, you know, and they didn't really keep birthdays. Remember we talked about that? And so he dies, and all the sons start saying, "I'm the firstborn, I'm the firstborn, I'm the firstborn," and they all look like they're the same age, and there's no really way to prove it, so they go to the court, the Beit Din, and the Beit Din has a method to determine who the firstborn is. Okay, so here we go. A man comes before Rabbi Hanina, that would be the head of the Beit Din, and testified to him, "I am sure that this man is the firstborn." Hanina asked, "How is it that you are certain of this?" The man said, "Because when sick people come to his father, he would tell them, 'Go to my son, Shichat. He is the firstborn because his spittle heals.' But perhaps he was the firstborn of his mother and not his father." "No, because the spittle of the firstborn of the father heals, but the spittle of the firstborn of a mother does not heal." Okay, so healing in spittle would inform somebody that the one doing the healing is the firstborn. Now, if we take it and understand that this is not just a generic case, that is, every firstborn in Galilee could go around spitting in people's eye and healing blind people. It's more either in when it was needed, such as in court cases, or when it was the son of a special individual. And so when Yeshua heals, when Jesus heals with spittle, and now you kind of know kind of the cultural Masorah, what are people, when they put it in concert with all the other things going on, what is it giving evidence of? He is the Son of God. He is God's firstborn. It's in concert with all the other things that he's saying and doing that seem to be hinting at this. And now he actually does something that's allowable in a court of law. Remember, that's often when people oppose him, they want to do so in halakhic terms, legal terms. And so this is a legal way, a halakhic way, a way that's approved before Beit Din to show that he is indeed, when someone's firstborn rights are being in dispute, that this is the way to determine it. So that's a little more behind the spittle. Okay? It actually is tying into the fact that he is the Son of God, God's firstborn. Okay? And that's rooted in the tradition of the day. Now, from here, we want to go with Jesus and his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And I could reinvent the wheel and pretend I'm a genius, but it's not as cool as watching it. So after we talk about it a little bit, we're going to go with Ray Vanderlyn to Caesarea Philippi. Some of you have seen it, but even if you've seen it, it's been well over a year. You're smarter now. Okay? And so you'll catch even more, and you'll appreciate it even more. And many of you haven't seen it. And those who haven't, it's definitely worth seeing. As I said, I could just steal his material, but not seeing the place and all that, and he's a really good teacher, so we're going to give him his due. So we'll be joining Ray on location soon. But before we do that, let's turn to Matthew 16. Get the text here. So Matthew chapter 16, if I can get there, beginning around verse 13. Okay. So again, this is doing a rough chronology of the Messiah. As I said many times, there's no definitive chronology. This is a chronology of Messiah. It's the more common one, and so forth. So not too long after the 4,000 are fed and a few of the healings we've discussed, Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi. So Matthew chapter 16, we'll read verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now this will be discussed in the video and even by me a little bit later, but it's important now to say it as you're reading the text. Because when you're just kind of casually reading your Bible and you come to, "And now when he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi," again, those who haven't been my students for forever, because you know to pause there, because you know why to pause there, you just kind of glimpse over that. That's like just saying, "Yesterday I went to the mall in Paducah." I mean, you're just like, it's just giving you the location. But you really should be paused there. Because this is a first century Orthodox observant Jewish rabbi with Jewish disciples. They are never, ever going to go to Caesarea Philippi. Ever. I mean, that's just absolutely unheard of. It's a hotbed of paganism. It's anti-Semitic. It's just dark and evil and chaotic. There's nothing there that would ever, they would never need to go through it. It never would be a shortcut to anywhere. Even if it were, they would take the long way around it. There's just no good reason whatsoever. And so verse 13 is actually shocking. It's supposed to be shocking. Okay, you're supposed to be going, why the heck is he taking him there? This is the stuff that makes his opponents go, "See, he is bad. We would never go there. We would never take our disciples there." So you got to pause there. It's not just the next town over. It's similar, but even I would dare say up the notch of Samaria. You know, we know when he goes to Samaria, oh, they don't mix, and that was a radical adventure, right? This is up from Samaria. It's even more unlikely that they're going to go to Caesarea Philippi, because at least the Samaritans shared something with them. So, they go to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he chooses. That's what's important. He is purposely, in being a teacher, choosing that to be his place of the teaching moment. Being a teacher is all about the teaching moment. So when he asks that question, he has made it clear that this is the perfect place to teach this specific issue. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." We've talked about why that's actually a good answer. Remember Herod and all of that stuff. "Others say Elijah." We've spent time talking about why that's a good answer. It's not the answer or a right answer, but it's a good answer. These aren't just stupid answers, uninformed answers, dumb fisherman answers, all of that stuff you've probably heard. None of that. These are well-informed, theological, scripture-based answers. But still others say Jeremiah. Good reason for that as well. Or one of the prophets. That's powerful. "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Shimon Kephas, Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Mashiach, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That phrase, living God, will come up in our worship service. "You are the Son of the living God." "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Ashrei, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Kepha, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, my congregants, my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I'll save the video for the power of that verse, because that's where I could steal the thunder, but it's cooler in the video. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Okay. I don't think I'll have time to go into verse 19 today. Maybe we will next week. There's quite a bit in the Masorah of what he's doing there as well. So that's going to be the context. So let's kind of set the scene a little bit. A short time after Jesus spends this time with his disciples, feeding the thousands and proclaiming his message, sending them out, remember, he commissioned them to kind of go out and preach, and then he follows up behind them. They were familiar in the lands of the Galilee. People knew who they were. Everywhere he went, crowds found him. And even as he kind of trickled out, even when he got into the Decapolis, as we saw, and even throughout the land of Israel at large, they were familiar. And then they were pressed to go to the far reaches of the world, was their call by Jesus at his ascension. So what gave Jesus' disciples the passion to endure the hardship and the persecution in order to share his message in God-fearing places, places that observant Galilean Jews would avoid? So Jesus is looking ahead, as any good leader does. He looks to who is going to replace me. What's going to happen when I'm gone? That's a sign of a good leader. A bad leader is one who never thinks about how will this place run when I'm not around to run it. And so here at Caesarea Philippi, he's shifting into the mode of you guys are going to have to run the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly, my people, my followers. You guys are going to have to take over this ship one day. And this is what he's preparing them to do. The ship they're going to take over, though, isn't to remain this comfortable sect of Judaism in the Galilee, but to become this powerful tour de force of a gospel message that's to go to the ends of the earth. They aren't quite aware that that's their mission yet, but that's what they're being prepared for. So how does he get them to be prepared to have that kind of courage? We're all creatures of habit. We would all prefer to stay where we're comfortable, in our own comfort zones. Even people that we would call more adventuresome than us still have their own comfort zones. We'd all prefer to stay where we're comfortable in our environment, where we know, where things are predictable, where it's safe, where we have escape routes, where we have safety nets. How does he get them to leave that all behind? It starts at Caesarea Philippi. That's what he's preparing them to do. So what inspires them? This is what inspires them to eventually lose everything they have, even their life itself. He's preparing them to live boldly. And today, in addition to Caesarea Philippi, we'll briefly visit Chorazin and the Mount of Olives, but its focus is on Caesarea Philippi. But each of those locations are where Jesus trained and taught his disciples about leaving their comfort zone, and actually taking his teachings, and being confrontational with them, being offensive with them, not always being defensive. That's built into the language of the gates of Hades will not overcome it, but that'll come later. But it's being offensive-minded, not defensive-minded. Now, like other rabbis of his day, Jesus interpreted the Torah and the Scriptures, and he taught his people to apply those teachings so that they could learn how to connect to God, to know God, and obey God. That's one of the primary functions of a rabbi. That's, in many ways, one of the most basic understandings you first have to have of the Gospels, is that this is Jesus interpreting the Torah for you. This is our teachers, this is our rabbi's understanding of the Torah, and what he thinks it means, what he wants us to do with it, and how he wants us to live it out. Okay, that changes a lot of things when you realize that. Okay, and so that's what he's doing. But a rabbi was more than just a teacher. A rabbi was the living example. Dare we say the word incarnate on how to live a life the way God intended. And so a disciple, a talmid in Hebrew, desired not only to learn what his rabbi, his teacher, knew, but he also wanted to act like his teacher and take on the character of his teacher. And so that's the phrase, may I be covered in the dust of the feet of my rabbi, that you would follow so closely that as you follow him on those dusty roads from town to town, from place to place, the dust kicking up from his sandals is hitting you in the face. And so that you don't just listen to him in a classroom, and you don't just take his words as knowledge and think, wow, he's really smart, he's really insightful, you know, I wish I could be like that. Instead, you do all that, but you also follow him around and you imitate him. You imitate the way he dresses, you imitate his mannerisms, you imitate everything. Discipleship at its core is the art of imitation. Discipleship at its core is the art of imitation. And so you learn to imitate everything about your teacher, not just his teachings, but how he actually lives those teachings out. And so as his Talmudim, his disciples, they would have had a passionate commitment to be like Jesus in every possible way. And so they not only taught his interpretation of the scriptures, but they demonstrated to others how to live that way, how to live in obedience to God in a way that honored God. You can think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell the congregations that he's writing to, he doesn't tell them to imitate Jesus. What does he tell them? Imitate me. I'm your teacher. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. In other words, he's saying, Jesus was my teacher. I'm your teacher. You imitate me, and if you imitate me, you'll be imitating him, and you keep following train. If you're imitating him, what are you doing? You're connecting and imitating the Father. So it's a train. And so that's how the train always goes. You follow your teacher. You don't trump your teacher. You don't find another teacher to trump your teacher. You follow your teacher. It's very important you get the right teacher. You can listen to other teachers in the sense of being exposed to knowledge and reading other books, but you primarily follow one teacher. Okay? You don't stump your teacher by saying, I read these five books and I prove why he's not right. That's not a disciple. That is not a disciple. You should be saying, why is this book wrong? Okay? So wherever they went, they would have followed Jesus' example. They would have taught like he taught. They would have taught in word pictures, using concrete illustrations of familiar objects that would have helped listeners understand the message of the kingdom. And this is in stark contrast to Greek teaching, where their teacher was trained to stand alone, a la me, be self-sufficient in their own knowledge, and tell you guys what to think. That's Greek. Jesus, instead of being a rabbi, establishes communities who support, encourage, and when necessary, correct one another, as they all, as a community, sought to obey God. This is often why, another stark contrast, when Jesus taught, he didn't stand up in front of them. He sat in the midst of them. Still today. You probably haven't noticed it because he's gracious, but I noticed it because I know him. When Rabbi Avraham's here, he does not like standing up here. Does not like it. He wants to sit. He wants to sit and teach, sit in the midst and teach. Okay, because it's community. There's a clear teacher and there's a clear leader, but space teaches stuff. Standing on a platform above you by myself and you out there says something different than if I were sitting in a chair, reclined, and just kind of talking. It's a different message. Even if I were giving you the same material, it gives a different impression. So the message that Jesus gave his disciples and that they were to share was fueled by their passion and their commitment. And so before he leaves them, before he passes the mantle, now, Hebrew word for mantle is also the Hebrew word for rod, is also the Hebrew word for staff. It also gets translated into Septuagint as the Greek word for cross. So before he passes his mantle of leadership, before he passes his cross, remember we talked about, didn't we talk about that in here? Take up your cross and follow me. That was written before everything we think about taking up your cross, before that ever happened, so it couldn't have meant that. He was talking about taking up my mantle, my leadership. Okay, Moses and his staff and all that good stuff. So before he passes his mantle, his cross, he decides to take them to the foot of Mount Hermon. And there a river of spring-fed water rushed out from a deep cave at the base of a rock cliff more than 100 feet high. That cave is called the Gates of Hades. So the Gates of Hades was a real place, and Jesus was standing in front of it. Okay, the Gates of Hades is a real place. You can go visit it and poke your head down there. It's a real place. He's standing in front of it. He's a Jewish teacher. Concrete. Gates of Hades is not some abstract afterlife place to burn. Gates of Hades is right here. I'm standing in front of it for your teaching purposes. It was his PowerPoint presentation. It was just a real one. That's part of the reason he goes there. So he takes them to the gates of Hades, literally, to make this point. There it was believed that at the gates of Hades, that was the entrance to the underworld for all the pagans living in Caesarea Philippi, from which the goat god Pan of Peter Pan fame would go annually down into it and bring fertility back to the earth. And it's also where the god Hades lived. In this seemingly strange location, Jesus has three lessons for his disciples. The first has to do with their answer to his question, "Who am I?" He knew his disciples would soon go to places where people worship Roman emperors and other pagan gods, and they would need to remember with certainty that Jesus was the living Messiah. The second lesson had to do with the gates of Hades and the shrines built into the rock cliff at Caesarea Philippi. This pagan worship center represented everything that was disgusting and wrong with the world. And yet, that's the rock Jesus says to build his church on. The rock isn't Peter. The rock is not Peter's confession. You can make nice homilies on those, and that's fine. But from the most initial context, the rock is the rock. He's standing in front of a rock. The rock of that has the gates of Hades. And he's saying, on this rock. Meaning, go where everything is wrong, disgusting, chaotic, and dark. That's where you're going to go. On that rock. And build my church. You're not going to stay where everybody's comfortable talking about God and loving God. And you just disagree on whether we should immerse or sprinkle. And all that stuff that really in the end, yeah, we just spend a lot of time wasting. You're going to go where that won't even cross your mind. Okay? You're going to go dark places. And that's where you're going to bring my light. The third lesson has to do with Jesus' challenge to follow him. He challenged his disciples and the pagan crowd to give everything up as far as trying to gain meaning, purpose, and significance from this world and instead give their lives to the people they would serve and the people around them. He challenged them never to be ashamed of him or his words. And so he sends them out into dark places, rocks like Caesarea Philippi. So with that, we'll let our dear brother Ray finish up the story. And for those who listen online, sorry, you're getting disconnected again.